Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we're going to read down to verse 16 on how God judges. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now watch this carefully how it reads. A lot of people read this wrong. Watch it carefully. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and again the reminder that the whole world stands under condemnation. You said, he that believeth not is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the Son of God. We saw, Lord, how the world, in all of its rebellion and turning from the God of creation and exchanging the glory of the Creator for the created thing, that you gave them up to depraved minds, to lives that were so corrupt that even though they knew they deserved the judgment of God, they not only did it, but took pleasure in it. And then, Lord, you move to those of us who seemingly are so self-righteous. We judge everybody in sight. We give our own opinions and evaluation and verdicts as to where people are and their motives and intents, even though we don't even know any of that. And God, how we need to come under the searchlight of your word. We need to be rebuked. We need to be reproved and corrected. But most of all, Lord, I pray that we all be teachable and humble before you to submit unto the word of God, that you'd make a difference in our lives. Maybe we be reminded again as to what standard you use in judging all of us. We thank you in the wonderful name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the principles of the righteousness of God are four of them. Again, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and security. Condemnation goes from chapter 1, verse 18, first 17 verses being introduction, and goes to chapter 3, verse 20. In the first section, verses 18 to 32, we studied the condemnation of those who reject the revelation of God and what happens to them. Unbelievable. The depravity that's expressed and manifested in the last part of chapter 1. When we come to chapter 2, the condemnation is of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. Very common, especially among religious people. We rebuke other people while honoring our own deeds. And under this section, we're dealing with several things that I hope that if you have your notes, it will show it. But four things, and I'll do them now so we know where we're going. The condemnation of those who rebuke others, first of all, makes them inexcusable before a just God. The words "without excuse" in chapter 1, verse 20, are the same Greek word in chapter 2, verse 1. You are inexcusable, O man. So it makes them inexcusable. That's what we looked at in our last time together. Number 2 is where we're starting tonight. It also makes them insensitive to their own need. Boy, is that ever true. You start looking down at other people, judging them for what they do, and you don't see yourself. You don't see your own need. You point out the faults of others, but you don't see yours. Then the third thing that we're going to look at is in verses 5 to 11. It makes them inattentive to the basis of God's judgment. They're totally ignoring it. They're neglecting how God judges every one of us. Because after all, they've set themselves up as God. They're now determining whether what we do or we don't do is pleasing, at least to them. And they often say, well, I'm only doing this because I'm praying for you or because I want you to live for the Lord. But in reality, they're talking down. They're looking down on us and they're judging us for what we do or we don't do. It's a very serious problem. And then fourth and finally, in verses 12 to 16, this kind of attitude also makes them ignorant of the judgment of God upon them as well. And so that's where we're headed. Let's back up and say, first, it makes them inexcusable. That was our last time. Now we're at verse 4. It makes them insensitive to their own need. When you're judgmental of anyone, you become immediately insensitive. It's like God's payback for you trying to think that you know somebody else. God's payback is that you yourself are going to fall in the same kind of problem. They are insensitive to their own need. A couple of things I'd point out to you here from verse 4. Let me read the verse again. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's an interesting verse. You see, first of all, they're indifferent to God's character. When you judge other people, you become indifferent to God's character because you're insensitive to your own need. It's God's character that leads us to change, folks, not somebody's condemnation or words of tearing us down. What they're despising here, what they're indifferent to, is the character of God that's expressed in three words: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And if you're like me, I thank God for all three because I need them desperately. How about you? Despiseth is interesting. It's just the Greek word to think down. See, one of our problems is we think down. We think less of somebody, maybe because we don't agree with what they do or they don't do. Or we try to make ourselves more important than somebody else. Paul wrote in Philippians, never to evaluate yourself as being more important than anybody else, because you're not. God establishes an equal basis of importance in every one of his children before him. We all have different responsibilities, and to whom much is given, much is required. But God treats everybody as important and special in his plan. And when you begin to think down on people, like how awful or what they're doing, and when you have that kind of judging attitude, you're becoming very insensitive to your own need, and it makes you indifferent to the character of God. Because God is thinking differently about people than we do. Very differently. Let's take a look at this. Oh, by the way, the word despise or think down, just to give you an idea of what's meant here, kind of interesting, in Matthew 18:10, it's used of children. God warns us not to despise these little ones that the Father in heaven always watches. Remember, Jesus took them up in his arms. These are small kids. These are toddlers. And these little children, the disciples, were trying to stop the kids from coming to Jesus. And Jesus said, wait a minute. You suffer them to come to me. Don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he took them up into his arms and he blessed them and put his hands on them and loved them. What a beautiful picture that is. But you see, the crowd were despising the importance of little children, looking down on them, that little kids should be seen and not heard. No, that isn't in the Bible. You see, so we learn something about despising, thinking down, by that illustration. Another one is over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and interestingly, it's used of youth. Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example And he went on to explain how a man's character is very important in dealing with people who are going to look down on you because you're young. You know, I enjoy being old. I really do. And I don't even like the word old. I don't like the word senior either. When I go into a restaurant and they have a senior menu, forget it. What it means is crummy food and not much of it. And I know you'll come up and you'll have your suggestions of what you like. But you know what? I got really thrilled over the senior menus. And I used to try to think of what we could call people who get old. You know, churches, one church I knew, here's what they called them. Keenagers. Teenagers, off of the word teenagers, just trying to help people. I thought it was ridiculous. And you know, the older you get, the more you realize these are dumb terms. Then they talk about the graying of America. You know, some of us get gray early. Amen? Amen? Down front row here. Amen? Praise God. You know, we get gray early. You know, get streaks of it. And then they talk the graying of America like we're all ready for the rest home. Something's wrong here. And nobody wants to be old. My mother, at 89, when she was in the hospital and going through a terrible time, she used to have me pray for the older girls. And I used to say, Mother, are they alive? You know? And it's interesting, you know, old means somebody older than you are. The whole idea of thinking down is best seen in age. I remember when I was a young pastor, a guy was talking to me and telling me, well, when you get my age, you'll understand. You know, I am past his age, and I still don't understand his point. Isn't it interesting? The older you get, the more you realize that a lot of stuff people have told you when you're growing up is a shine on if I ever heard one. They're trying to impress you with their age. I had one happen to me last week in Wisconsin. This old farmer came up. He had suspenders. He had a big old flannel shirt. And he came up and he said, well, young fellow, when you get my age, you'll know it's not as easy as what you were saying up there. I said, how old are you? He told me. I said, sir, I'm 2 years older than you. You know, I think I crushed his whole life. He says, you've got to be kidding. I said, no. You know, a lot of people start acting old pretty early. Have you seen that? And what a wonderful thing it is to meet somebody in 80s and 90s who still thinks they're 20. It's great. We might move a little slower, but that's a wonderful thing. Do you understand? Age is the perfect illustration of what he's talking about. Folks, when you start judging people, you're thinking down on them like somehow you know what they don't know. And the moment you start doing that, God's judgment on you is you become insensitive to your own need. You don't see yourself as others are seeing you. But more importantly, you don't see yourself as God sees you. And you see, it does make you indifferent to the character of God, because God doesn't act that way towards people. And if anyone had a right to do it, it would be our Lord, would it not? The sovereign God is thrown in the heavens. Obviously, He is above everybody. But there are three things about God that are mentioned here that we have a tendency to be indifferent to when we deal with other people, become self-righteous and start judging them. First, His goodness. Let's look at that. Verse 4, His goodness. Many of you have a modern English translation that may have kindness, and that is a beautiful translation of it. The Greek is Christotes. It's used 14 times. There's a companion word, Christos, which is used another 7 times, about 21 times in the New Testament. It's translated gracious in 1 Timothy 2:3. God tells us as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may be, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is what? Gracious. What motivates me to get into the Word of God? Somebody hitting me over the head? You know, I do Bible reading through the Bible. Do you do that? In addition to other things, I read it. And one of the problems with the Bible reading plan is when you get behind. Hello? Have you ever had a Bible reading plan and you went almost a week and now you're trying to catch up? Oh boy, only 37 chapters to go tonight. You know, you're trying to catch up. Then some of you say, well, I'm more spiritual than that. I'm just going to skip all those and catch up wherever we are. I have one on my computer, so I have to check in on it every day. And I read the Bible off of my computer, and it tells me whether I'm behind or I'm not. So I don't even like to read that you're 2 readings behind when I go away on the weekend. It really bothers me when I come back, and on Monday I have to turn that baby on and it says, you're 2 readings behind. I hate it. It's like it's judging my life. And I want to tell you something. I found out that this legalistic approach to reading God's Word doesn't work. You know, I want to read God's Word because I love this book. And as newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk. If so be you taste it, that the Lord is what? Gracious, kind. You see, the character of God draws us to eat up the Word. Now keep that in mind as we're talking about this issue of becoming insensitive to your own need. Goodness, kindness. Ephesians 4:32. Be ye what? Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's the same word, the word kind, that's in our text. It's throughout the Bible. By the way, Galatians 5:22 calls it a fruit of the Holy Spirit. A fruit of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, God's going to show us His kindness through all eternity. We haven't even begun to see how kind He is. Back behind this word is that which is useful or beneficial to somebody. You see, when you become judgmental, you do not see what God can do in that person's life. You're looking down on them. When you're kind, you look at a situation, no matter how bad it is, and think, how is God going to use this for His glory? How is God going to make that person more effective than ever before? Not judging them because of what they're not doing or what you think they should be doing, but seeing as God would see them, a life that God can use. Being kind, beneficial, useful, gracious. That's so important. And how about forbearance? The second word is forbearance. It's only used twice in the Bible, here and over in Romans 3:25, where it speaks about our own salvation and being justified. Thank the Lord because He has forbearance toward all of our sins. It means to put up with it. Do you think God puts up with you? Hello. You say, well, no, I'm one of His choice servants of God. I am a great blessing to the Lord. I'm sure every day He must say, oh, how thankful I am for Him. Excuse me? Forbearance means that God knows you. He knows all about you, knows what a stinker you are, knows how inconsistent you are, knows how often you fall down, righteous man doing it seven times in a day. And He knows all of that about you, and He still likes you and likes to hang around you. Kind of interesting, isn't it? What do we do? Well, if that's the way you are, buddy, get lost. I'm out of here. In other words, the judgmentalness comes out. We are not like the character of God, who puts up with a situation no matter how bad it is. And folks, we are bad. The best of us here in our darkest moments inside are bad. We're not prone towards God. We're prone to ourselves. And God knows all about it. And He puts up with you and loves you and wants to bless you no matter what. Wouldn't it be nice if we all acted that way to each other? The third word is long-suffering. It means take a long time to boil. God's love is long-suffering. 1 Corinthians 13:4. This also is a fruit of the Spirit. We got saved because of the long-suffering of God. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. Macro through meus. Or through mayo. It's used about 28 times in the New Testament. By the way, God is not patient toward circumstances. It's never used of God. He has no need of it because He's controlling all things. But He does have patience toward people. And that's the word long-suffering. He takes a long time to exercise His wrath and His anger against what we do because He loves us. Now, folks, I read all three of these. And that tells me the character of God toward people. And according to this text, the biggest problem that you and I have in judging other people and thinking down on them and thinking what a mess they are, look what they're doing, and who do they think they are talking to me like that, and on it goes. And I'm telling you, what happens is you become, just like we mentioned in the first point, you become insensitive to your own need, and it will make you indifferent to the character of God, which is what people really need to see in you and me. I need to reflect the kindness the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, no matter who is ragging on me, no matter who is making their own judgments and accusations. I need to reflect the character of my God. How about that, huh? And the second thing about that verse is they're not only indifferent to God's character, but they're ignorant of how God's character will change a person's life. You know, you don't win people by hitting them over the head with a baseball bat. Did you know that? I don't know if you appreciate this, but when you're a parent and you're going through it, it seems like it will never end. Hello? It will never end. Now, if some of you have teenagers right here, you know, junior high and high school kids, I mean, the only thing I can say to you is you need fasting and prayer. You know, I don't know what to say to you. I found that I was a maniac. I basically was trying to force my kids to understand what they need to know, and constant pressure. You know, that's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. And then about the time you really feel experienced as a parent, they're gone. They're not around anymore. And it's interesting to watch the change from the way you were with your kids to the way you become with your grandkids. I mean, you talk about toleration. I want to pounce on my son if I think he's ragging on his son. Talk about a change. He's trying to discipline his boy. I want to beat the tar out of him because he's working on my grandson who can do no evil. Amen? All grandparents said? Amen. We understand. We spoil them rotten and then we send them home. What a group we are. But you know, the other side of it is, as we mature, we're becoming more reflective of God's character. Putting up with things. Taking a long time to boil. Being kind. Thinking about what God can do through that little rebellious kid. God can change their life. And I guess it's one of the passages that people really rejoice in when it says the goodness, again it's the word krestron, meaning kindness. Some of the translations have that. The goodness or kindness of God leads you and me to repentance. If you want to get right with the Lord about anything, focus on who God is, not who you are. You see, when you focus on who you are, you get more discouraged and defeated and depressed because you don't see in yourself what you want to see. And Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I wind up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? And of course, only the Lord can. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in me that will free me from this terrible, terrible bondage. But half the time, I'm trying to get right with the Lord in a legalistic, self-righteous framework that got me into it in the first place. Is everybody listening? Do you understand that over and over again, we see people using this same method, this judging down, this condemnation, this shape up or ship out, and trying to get people? Well, listen, they may, in a passive way, act like they're submitting to you, as every parent knows, and yet be on the sly doing something completely opposite because they really didn't repent. What leads people to repentance is what? Kindness. Goodness. If we want to change, learn about God. If we want to get right with the Lord, focus on the Lord, not yourself. Because God loves you more than anybody has ever loved you. And God cares about you even though He knows what you're like. He made you, He understands you, and He still loves you. And He wants to bless you more than you want to receive it. And I say hallelujah to that. How about you? God's kindness will lead anyone here to repentance. You look at our Lord, not other people, and you will see the beauty of what I'm talking about. God's nature is totally different than what people think. God is so kind. He's ready to forgive. He will pardon you when you don't deserve it. He loves you when no one else cares a thing about you. That is my Lord, and that leads me to repentance. And I love it. It's His kindness and His graciousness that leads me to hunger after the Word of God. And all the little structures I put up in my life to somehow make me get on the stick again, they don't work. God's character works. And when you fall in love with the Lord and His Word begins to saturate your heart, and it's the Lord Himself that is your life and your joy and your peace and all of it, then you realize how foolish are all of your efforts to change. It seems to me that a lot of us are trying to change by a 4-step program, 12-step, or these 9 things. If you'll just do that, make these 7 promises and everything's going to be great. Well, in the first week we break them. Because what changes us, what leads us to repentance, is the character, the beautiful character of our Lord. His attributes, His patience, His long-suffering. And I need that, don't you? I tell you, it's interesting, if somebody really loves you, you almost break your back to do anything they want. And when you find out how much God loves you and how much He wants to bless you, your heart just wants to serve Him totally, completely, not to impress anybody else, but because that becomes the joy of your life. And you see your life changing because it flows out of your relationship to the Lord. That's why that's so important. Well, we're talking about the condemnation of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. It makes them inexcusable. That was chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And it makes them insensitive to their own need. Now, number 3. In verses 5 to 11, we learn that it makes them inattentive to the basis of God's judgment. Many students of the word in the original language here in Romans 5 to 11 have pointed out this is a little hard to read. Various English translations even point out the difficulty here. It makes them inattentive to the basis of God's judgment. And I want you to see that in 3 ways. If you're taking notes, it'll help you to walk through the passage. First, in relation to repentance, what he just said. In verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, impenitent, of course, the opposite of repentance, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, when you become judgmental of others, it makes you inattentive to how God judges, and especially in relation to repentance. God's kindness leads you to repentance. And do you think that somehow by your hard, impenitent heart, going around judging everybody, that you're going to escape God's judgment? No way. It's not going to happen. 2 things under verse 5 as it relates to repentance and seeing the basis of God's judgment. First, please notice the condition of our hearts when we are judgmental. The last person in the world to say that he's got a hard heart is a person who's self-righteous. They're religious, they believe they're right, and they're judgmental, and they're looking down at everybody, and they're always right. That's the last person in the world that sees the condition of their own heart. God calls it hardness. And if you've read much of the Bible, you know that hardness is never in good company. Amen. God told us about how Israel in the wilderness had hard hearts. They were only 11 days from the promised land when they left Egypt. They got there 40 years later. Hardness of heart is what God said was the reason. In Hebrews 3, it says, watch out, sin is so deceitful that because of the hardness of our heart, it will trick us and deceive us. We'll begin to think we're okay. After all, look at these little structure. These three things I do to make myself. These 5 things I avoid. These 12 steps I have done. Excuse me. Watch out. The heart becomes hard when you become judgmental of others, become self-righteous. And it does not lead to repentance. Nobody's self-righteousness has ever led them to repentance. God's character, His forgiveness, His compassion, and His kindness is what does that. The condition of our hearts is an issue here. Secondly, look at the consequences we will face. If we are this way, God says, you treasure up, you're piling this up, wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're not going to escape God's judgment. The whole world is condemned, whether they are the depraved people we read about in chapter 1, or they are the self-righteous judging type people of chapter 2. Not only are they inattentive to God's judgment as it relates to repentance, but also as it relates to reward. Look at verses 6 to 10. Now again, reading this in the original language is important because if you'll notice, you might want to just underline it or make a note of it on your notes. The word in verse 7 at the end, eternal life, is the reward for what precedes it. And in verse 8, the word indignation and wrath is the reward for what precedes it. Some people read like verse 7, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, and think there's four things there. No, there are three, and the reward is eternal life. Now, if I could break this down a little differently, in verse 7 and 8, we have what we desire. In verses 9 to 10, we have what we do. This is looking at it from a grammar point of view, not a preacher point of view, but a grammar point of view. In verse 7 and 8, the issue is desire. You can see that by the word seek. So let's put it this way in verse 7 and 8. Put it into two categories. In verse 7, you would say this. If we seek for glory and honor and immortality, then the reward will be eternal life. It's talking about what's important, what's on our priority list. Do we glorify God? Do we honor God? Do we want to live forever with the Lord? If that's your desire, seek the Lord, and while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. When you seek that, when that's your pursuit, not your own fame, not your own glory, not your own self-righteousness or how better you are, or not as worse as some, but when you seek the glory and honor of God and to live forever with him, the reward, just remember, is eternal life. In other words, what he's saying is it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen? I don't see that now. We look at the things that are temporary, but the things that are eternal are what we need to look at. Now, the second verse, verse 8, talking about what we desire, you'd put it this way. If we refuse to obey the truth, literally the Greek is you're not persuaded that you should follow what God says. If you refuse to obey the truth, what's the reward there? Indignation and wrath from God. That's where you're headed. You're not going to escape it. If you decide that everything God told you that is important, you say, that's not important. I'm going to go my own way. I'm not going to listen to God. Listen, payday someday, it's going to come. You're not going to get away with it because all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. We need to get right with the Lord. So that's what we desire. Now in verse 9 and 10, it's what we do. And here's, again, another little difficult passage. Let me tell you that verse 9 and 10 is helped if you put the definite article in front of evil in verse 9 and good in verse 10, because it belongs there. What do I mean? As to what we do in verse 9, he's saying, if we do the evil thing, the reward is tribulation and anguish. In verse 10, if we do the good thing, the reward is glory, honor, and peace. So when you break it down and see how the Greek is organized, it does make sense. You can see what he's doing. He's talking about what we desire, what's really important to us, verse 7 and 8. And then in verse 9 and 10, what we actually do in life. Now, if you do the evil thing, what is the evil thing? The evil thing of the context, starting with chapter 1, verse 18 following, is ignoring the God of creation, not giving him glory, not thanking him for anything, professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool. Now, if you do the evil thing, which is turn your back on the God who made you and don't acknowledge his presence and his power at all, then you're going to experience the consequence of tribulation and anguish, both now and in the future if you don't come to the Lord. Then in verse 10, if we do the good thing, what would be the good thing? Is glorifying God, acknowledging him, receiving his wonderful message of salvation, accepting his forbearance and kindness and goodness to us, and to understand it's the only way I can be saved by coming to the Lord. If you do that good thing, then the reward will be glory. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll appear with him in glory. And honor, God's going to reward you greatly. And peace forever, as the Prince of Peace will have of his kingdom, peace forever and ever. You know, friends, when you read it and break it down, all of a sudden it makes sense. So let's back up and see what we're looking at. We're looking at the condemnation of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. That makes them inexcusable, verses 1 to 3. And as we've already argued, it also makes them very, very indifferent to their own need. Insensitive, really. And then third, it makes them inattentive to the basis of God's judgment as it relates to repentance and as it relates to reward. But there's a third thing here that they become inattentive to when they think of God's judgment. And that's verse 11. Look at it carefully. As to respect of persons. Not just repentance and reward, but respect of persons also is ignored by a self-righteous person. Why? Because he is absolutely violating that principle by how he thinks. He looks at somebody who looks worse than he is, and he's already made a judgment that he's better than they are, or not as bad as they are. He makes a judgment. Well, what's happening here is you've got respect of persons already. You've already decided one person is better than another. And that is not the way God treats people. And so right away in verse 11, God establishes how he judges. It says there's no respect of persons with God. Deuteronomy 10:17 tells us that about God. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, same thing. In Acts chapter 10:34, we learn very clearly from Peter in the house of Cornelius that God is no respecter of persons. That's why I'm here. He was a kosher Jew, was not allowed to go into the home of a Gentile. God gave him a vision of unclean animals coming down in a sheet. No, not to tell him to eat ham the rest of his life. The unclean animals represent Gentiles to whom he was to go with the gospel. He never would have done it as a kosher Jew, for salvation is of the Jews, unless God had clearly shown him, go to the Gentiles. And when he's in his home, he said, the reason we're here and the reason we're sharing this is we understand God is no respect of persons. That's a powerful thing, knowing that the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It's not saying the Jew is more important. It's an order, certainly. It came from the Jews, and it's to go to the Jews first. But that is not saying they're more important. And that's why the gospel went to the Gentiles, because the character of God, forbearance, long-suffering, kindness, has no impartiality in it whatsoever. This hit me really hard many years ago. I was in a church growth seminar as a young pastor, learning about how to reach people for the Lord. And the man who's teaching at that time said that each of us is comfortable with our homogeneous unit. You know, I had never even heard the word up until then, and I'd been in graduate school and everything. I never even thought about it. And he said, we're most comfortable with our homogeneous unit, that people like to go with their own kind. So if we really want to see the church grow, we'll learn to concentrate on our own kind. I sat there. It was like the knife of the Holy Spirit. I was so grieved. I went up to him afterwards. I said, are you sure this is right? You'll find out, my brother, when you get my age. There's another one. Well, I am now older than he was at the time, and I'm telling you, he was flat out wrong and sinning against God. That's an abomination. God isn't a respecter of persons. And look what we got to our land. I don't care if you're a Christian or not on this issue. The truth of the matter is our nation is a respecter of persons. We show partiality on every issue imaginable, whether it's race or finances, you name it, or clothes or style or culture or where you live. Let me tell you something, folks. God isn't scoring the way we are. Everybody, no matter what the circumstances of their lives, is important to God. We don't lose important because our appearance changes, or because we get older, or because of physical handicap or disability. We have worth and value because of God, first of all, creating us in His image and after His likeness. And secondly, through redemption, we become new creatures in Christ, treasures and jewels and a delight to the heart of God. And you know what? I find the circumstances of my life, if they change, they affect my inward spirit. And I'm already off. I'm wrong. I'm on the wrong basis. If I lose my job, I don't feel like I'm worth much. What a stupid thing that is. But that's the way it happens. And God deals with us as to what we really think about, what He said about us. It isn't important what other people say. And I remember a man, I was sitting in a men's prayer meeting for guys that lost their jobs. And this man was telling me a story. He said, you know, I used to have six figures in my salary. I remember just hearing the word. And I thought, Well, I do too. It's just where the decimal point is. You know? And you know, that man in his grief didn't want to hear that. Because he had lost his job. He had 2,000 employees under him. Had all this marvelous home and car. And he lost it all. He's sitting there at a prayer breakfast asking prayer about how God could give him a job. You know, sometimes you say the dumbest things. I told him, I said, you know, I went by Burger King up there in MacArthur Boulevard. When I saw a sign in a window that said there's some jobs opening. He looked at me and he said, you want me to work for minimum wage? I said, well, I know you're probably pretty talented and all, but you know, if you wanted a job, at least there's a sign there that says they're hiring people. You know, I didn't mean anything by it. I was just trying to give him an opportunity, an option, you know. You know, he actually went over there. He was under such conviction. So I heard he did, so I went over there. And I came in there, I saw him in the back, and I went, hey! Boy, he did not want to see me at all. He's back there working in the kitchen. He said, well, I did it. You know, it's like he's punishing me for suggesting it. By the way, he's a district manager for Burger King of all the western states now, and he's back where he once was. You know, people are funny. He lost all worth because he lost his job. He didn't have all the stuff around him that made him feel so important. Let me tell you something. Before God, you are just as important whether you got a dime or you got 10 million. There's something wrong with us. See, God's no respecter of persons. And he's not impressed by what all you are throwing up in front of people that makes you so important. No, we all stand in the image of God. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we're going to take nothing out. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what the Bible says. I'll never forget. Oh, I can still see this day. My father died. He was in the oil business. And he died. And I had to help with the business. And I got the books out. And oh, that was an experience. All by hand. He didn't know computers or nothing. It was all by hand what he wrote in there. And I looked at it and I just cried most of that day looking at those books. First of all, I didn't know my dad was that wealthy. I was really shocked by what I read. I worked my way through college. I found out later he could have bought the school. You know what I mean? That just kind of makes you think. And then I saw all this money he had given to support missionaries and churches and around the world. He seemed to be having a good time with all that God was putting in his hands. And yet he just drove an old truck. You know, I used to tell him, why don't you get a new car? He said, these trucks are great. He loved that truck. You know, after a while, folks, and this isn't condemning you if you got to go out to your Mercedes tonight, please. Don't get uptight. Don't think you have to go out and get a truck. Hello? You understand? See, you're like, we're right back at the problem again. I really don't care what you drive. Don't you understand? We are not who we are by what we have. Biggest mistake in life. And God says in verse 11, categorically, you know how I'm going to judge you? I am no respecter of persons. Everybody's going to be treated exactly the same. If you do the evil thing and you ignore me and you think you can get away with it, no way. If you do the good thing and you honor me and you come to my son and trust him alone, then you got a future you will not believe. God is no respect of persons. Now that brings us to the fourth and final thing. You see, when we have this attitude of judging others and rebuking others for what they're doing or not doing and making us totally insensitive and ignorant of our own need, it makes us inexcusable. That's for sure. We are without excuse before God. And it makes us insensitive to our own need, and it makes us inattentive to the basis of God's judgment. But number four, it makes us ignorant of the judgment of God. Look at how verse 12 begins. For chapter 2, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, and meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's break that down. Two things, really, to see. First, as to the practice of the law. We can become very ignorant of God's judgment, thinking, well, I didn't know the law. What do we say about that in our modern terms? He was ignorant of the law. That's exactly what the text is saying. But ignorance of the law is no excuse before God, ever. It isn't. And he lays out the two issues here in verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, the issue of accountability. It says, if you sinned without the law, you never saw the law of Moses, nothing. But you still sin. The Bible says, we're sinners. We're born in sin, and the reason we sin is because we are sinners. We don't become sinners through sinning. So the fact of everybody sinning, what difference does it make whether you had the law or not? When the law came, Paul said, sin revived. I really got wiped out. When I saw what the law said, I saw myself in even a deeper depravity. And even without the law, was I still sinning? Yes. So whether you have the law or you don't have the law, you're still a sinner and you still will be judged by God. Whether with the law or without the law. Either one. In other words, in terms of accountability, look at chapter 3, verse 19. How he's going to summarize it. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You say, man, that's a heavy trip you're laying on us. The first principle of God's righteousness is to see why you need a Savior. Condemnation. The whole world is guilty. Totally. Back to 12 and 13 of Romans 2. You see, the issue of accountability is in verse 12, but the issue of acceptability before God is in verse 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just or righteous before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You see, when a man has never heard the law of God, never had exposure to it at all. You ever have somebody say, you mean to tell me God's going to send those heathen out in Africa to hell because they've never heard of Jesus? Anybody ever told you that? I just want you to know the heathen aren't in Africa only. They are in California. While I was in Wisconsin last weekend, they were telling me, says, how is it out there in the land of fruit and nuts? Now you know how people think about us, okay, out here. And you know you're more holy if you live there than you are here. And on it goes, you know. But the whole thing is kind of interesting. It just hit me when I read this thing. There's a lot of people who think that because you know what you know, that therefore you are better off. But with much knowledge, Solomon said, is much grief. If you don't do anything about it, you don't apply it. James said, don't be a hearer or an auditor, but a doer of the word. Now, haven't you known that there are people who have never heard the gospel that actually do something moral? Hello? Sure. I was discussing this with an atheist on a university campus several years ago. And they were bringing up the issue about, what about somebody in the jungles of South America or Africa who's never heard? I said, well, you know, God doesn't hold people accountable for what they don't know. They looked at me with a blank stare. Really? I said, yeah, isn't that good news? He doesn't hold people accountable for what they don't know. Hey, all right. I said, but this is a good news, bad news thing. They said, all right, what's the bad news? Bad news is he does hold you accountable for what you do know. Is it possible for a pagan who has never heard the gospel, never seen a Bible, never heard any of the commandments of the law, is it possible for them to do something right? Sure it is. But God said there's none that doeth good, no, not one. How do we reconcile those two? Well, he's talking about being righteous before God. Because all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. All of our what? Our righteousness. Apparently they can do right, and they've never heard the law. They don't know anything about it. Well, don't worry about it. God's going to judge them for what they know. That's why Romans 1 says, even the God of creation, they learn, well, whoever made this is bigger than you and I. And obviously, I've never been able to make a galaxy. So whatever, quote, the force is, that I must, it must be bigger than you and I. And it had to be in existence before it started. And those are the two things God says you can learn, eternal and power. Oh, by the way, if you don't live up to it, you're without excuse. See, the argument is, oh, wouldn't it be terrible that God would send somebody to hell who had never heard anything else? All they'd seen was creation. No. If you understand the gospel, God is going to give you light as you live up to the light he's given to you. He's not holding you accountable for what you don't know. And I don't really think that's the greatest news in all the world, but a lot, some people think it's good news. Excuse me, the bad news is that he holds you accountable for what you do know. Whether you are without law or whether you know all the law of God. The point is, folks, because of our sin, we don't live up to it, no matter which one we are. That's why we need a Savior. That's why all of us are guilty. And that's the danger of self-righteous, religious-type people. Because they somehow think that by what they have done or not do, how they program themselves to be religious or churchy or whatever, that somehow they have a better standing with God. No, God's no respecter of persons. And a lot of us can sit in a church service and be snowing everybody around us, making everybody think we're really on the inside, when the truth is our hearts are far from God, no matter how religious we may be. No, this is quite serious, folks. The issue of acceptability to God is based on whether you do what God said. Now, not only the practice of the law here, but in verse 14 and 15, we have the presence of conscience. I've already indicated that, but look at these verses. They're troubling to people. But I love studying this because it helps me to understand unbelievers. Because we all were before we came to Christ. It says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, he's not recommending that's the standard. Of course, he's a kosher Jew all the way, very orthodox. And he would argue that we need to know God's law. But you understand that there are pagans who have never heard the law that actually do what the law says. They actually come to the conclusion it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to commit adultery. They come to the same conclusions that God has in his word. And their societies of pagans and primitive people who have laws that are very similar to what's in the Bible. And they've never been exposed to the Bible. Well, what's causing that? Verse 15. They show, the revealing openly, the work of the law written in their hearts. What's that? Their conscience. Bearing witness. It's working on their brain. What's the conscience? Can I put that into a test tube for you? No way. But I know we have one. Do you ever do anything without knowing what the Bible teaches about it, but do you ever do anything and you feel it's wrong? Hello? Now, if you don't do that, you got another problem. It's called lying. But seriously, we all wind up doing this, don't we? You got this feeling inside that I shouldn't do it, but you do it anyway. You see, there's a conscience. Let's call it a moral determinator in you about right and wrong. It's not always correct, by the way, because the Bible says it can be seared. By our own depravity and sinfulness, our conscience, all of a sudden, we're working against it. You know, we don't want to listen to it. Even the most pagan, gross people among us, they've got this moral determinant. They even try to set the lines differently. You know, people try to change the laws of our land just because their conscience is bothering them? Kind of interesting. And some groups that don't like what the laws are want to change it so they won't feel so bad doing what they want to do. Isn't it funny? I mean, it's tragically amusing. And we're all this way. And God says in verse 15, here's what's happening. Your conscience, look at this, your thoughts, they either accuse you or they excuse you. Excuse one another. In other words, you're always defending yourself. Well, let me explain to you why that happened. See, you know, I'm from a dysfunctional family, and this is why. You know, my dad was a drunk. That's why I started drinking. And that is wrong as wrong can be. What's happening here? You know, if you have to keep talking about it like this, it's showing your conscience is bothering you. Otherwise, why are you wasting your time with it? And many people are proving what God's principle is about a conscience in them, even in an unbelieving heart, a moral determinator. And guess what? God's going to hold you accountable to whether you lived up to it or not, even if you never saw a verse in your life. He's going to hold you accountable. Did you always do what you felt was right? Did you stay away from that which you felt was wrong? Or did you instead go through this mental gymnastics and try to say, well, I mean, a lot of folks are doing it. And, you know, John, he's a friend of mine. He does it. I don't see why I couldn't do it. And, I did it and I didn't get warts. So I don't know. Maybe this is something Christians made up or something. I don't know. And all of a sudden your conscience is doing a number on you. Well, let me just tell you something. You're proving what Paul said in Romans 2. You're proving it. Not only the practice of law and the presence of conscience, the evidence is there of conscience, as we're saying. They show the work of God, the work of the law written in your own heart. But the effect of that, not only the evidence of it, but the effect of it. You're excusing or else excusing one another. You're constantly going through this in your brain. Now, to all of you lovely Christians out there, who want to do what's right. Have you found what I've found, that the more Bible I have, it is not easier. There's a greater war than ever. Have you found that? The Bible says the Holy Spirit, who's inside of you, lusts against your flesh. And by the way, your flesh lusts against the Spirit. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you want. That's why we are to walk by means of the Spirit, step by step, obedience to what God says, not waiting to whether I feel good about it. No. You do what God wants you to do, regardless of how you feel. And the blessing follows the obedience. Why? Because there's a spiritual war going inside of you. Yes, Christians still have a conscience too. And the more of the commandments of God and what God said is in our brain, the conscience now has to pick that up and deal with that. And often our depravity, wanting to go a different way. Somebody says something to you don't like. Your depravity is shouting out, get it back to them. I mean, get even. There must be a way to get your pound of flesh. You've got to score again. Hurt them in some way. So, of course, they will understand the ways of the Lord. I'm going to hurt them only as a tool in the hands of God, of course, to try to make them understand and see how wrong they are. Is everybody listening? Do you actually say that to anybody? No. It happens automatically. You see, because we are depraved sinners and we need help. So we do what we shouldn't do. And our conscience sometimes, now being affected by the war that's inside and the work of the Holy Spirit, we think, you know what? I was wrong for what I said. I was really wrong. And you know the tragedy of it all? I thought I was right, but I was wrong. Can you say something that is right, but say it in the wrong way and it become wrong? Sure you can. And a part of what God does through His Holy Spirit, the more word that's in our life, the greater the struggle. God's going to keep revealing things to you. Wait a minute. The problem is not out there. The problem is in your own heart. And one final thing. As to the purpose of God, verse 16, it says that one day, the day is coming, in the day when God will judge the what of men. What does it say? Secrets. Oh, you thought you got away with it? He will judge the secrets by Jesus Christ. He's the judge. According to my gospel. Two things there. One is that obviously the motives of all humanity are known to God and will be judged by God. Psalm 139 says, He's intimately acquainted with all my ways. Before a word comes on my tongue, He knows what I'm going to say. I am accountable to God. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, My heart's deceitful, above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's I, the Lord, that searches the reins of the heart. God knows my motives. I don't. And neither do you know them. But God does. And if I understand the principle of judgment, it'll deliver me from this self-righteous condemnation and help me to walk with the Lord as I should, then I'm going to understand all my motives, which I don't know, and I don't know anybody else's, are known to God and will be judged by God. You can leave it in His hands. But not only are the motives of all humanity known to God and are going to be judged by God, but secondly, the message by which we're all going to be judged, He says, is according to my gospel. In the final analysis, the book of Romans is trying to say there's only one way to God. The gospel, the good news, is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's done for us. And what you do with that is going to be the foundation of everything God does in the future. My only security of being in heaven forever is because I have done what God said. I actually believe that Jesus Christ is what He claimed, that He died on the cross for my sin and all my ugliness and depravity was nailed to that cross. He has forgiven me and cleansed me and given me everlasting life, not because I deserve it, because of what He has done. He loved me. And therefore I'm going to be judged according to that gospel. And if you thought that somehow you could motor on your own gas and you didn't really need to come to the gospel, you didn't need to bend the knee to Jesus Christ or confess Him as Lord, and you ignore it, let me remind you, you also will be judged according to that gospel. Because he who believes not is already condemned, and if you don't turn to him, the wrath of God is abiding on you, and what you have to expect is hell and the lake of fire, not heaven and glory. Whoever does the good thing is going to be rewarded as he wants with eternal life and blessing. But whoever does the evil thing and decide, I don't need to come this way, I can get to heaven my own efforts. Wrong. It'll never work. You have to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other way. I looked at this whole thing and I started putting it together with a bird's eye view. So I leave you with these comments at the end. First, in Romans 1, we're all accountable to God for creation. In Romans 2, 1 to 16, we're all accountable to God for conscience. First creation, then conscience. Then the other thing I saw is that there were four things about God's judgment that I learned in this study. Four things in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And let me summarize by saying then, first of all, verse 2, he said, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. So I wrote down the word infallible. Infallible. It's according to truth. God's right. We're wrong. He's never been wrong. Number 2, in verse 3, I wrote down inevitable. He said, do you think because you judge others and think you're more important and you're more spiritual than they are, do you think somehow you're going to escape the judgment of God? Wrong. It's inevitable. Third, in verse 11, when it says he's no respecter of persons, it's impartial. It's infallible. It's inevitable. It's impartial. And then in verse 16, when I learn he will judge secrets, it's infinite. Because there is nothing that God does not know. It's all included. And we will stand before Him, every last one of us. Hopefully, as believers at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded, or as unbelievers at the great white throne judgment where hell awaits all those who turned away from Him. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Conscience, creation, we are accountable to God for what we do know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your wonderful word. And learning how you judge, we're reminded again that all of our reasoning is foolishness in your sight. No wonder you said we profess ourselves to be wise and we actually become fools. We become empty and vain in our imaginations, and we exchange your glory for something we designed. How foolish we are. Help us, Lord, to back up and to glorify God, to honor Him, to give thanks to Him, to seek Him, to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, as our only hope. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but I know that your character is what leads us to repentance. I thank you that you're not sitting in heaven with a baseball bat ready to hit us for every false move. You are so kind and so loving. We deserve judgment. And you say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You took it all upon yourself. You took our place when you died on that cross. God, you know how many people here in their own hearts are not prepared. They're not ready. Something's wrong. They're not really sure of their relationship to you. And God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw them, Lord, to your love, your kindness, which leads us to repentance. Lord, I pray for every believer here. If there's something wrong in our life, a bad perspective, some bad words, some anger, some resentment, some immorality, whatever it is, Lord, that we remember there you are with open arms, ready to forgive, as the Bible says. Your compassion and your grace exceeds our sin. Your kindness leads us to repentance. And may we just run to you, Lord, as it were, confessing our sin, forsaking it. You said we'll find compassion from you. And oh, how we need that. So thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Savior, our blessed Lord Jesus, the one who will forgive us, we pray. Amen.